You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
Amen. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab those. Colossians chapter 3 is where we're going to be again. If you were here last week and we started what was going to be 3 weeks in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17. And really, what we've been talking about is really how God takes us and transforms us and smooths off kind of our sharp, jagged, broken edges and transforms our heart over an extended period of time. And so we used last week this imagery or this illustration of sea glass, which is pieces of broken pottery or glasses or wine bottles or whatever, and it spends 30 to 40 years in the ocean immersed in salt water and via calm seas and rough seas and currents in the ocean. It is smoothed out, smoothed over, its surface is transformed, and then it becomes something that's kind of valuable, where people gather it and they make jewelry out of it, and it becomes this really beautiful thing. And I said it's just a beautiful illustration of what God has done for us, that he grabs us when we're broken and fractured and jagged, and he begins over a long period of time to transform us and shape us and turn us into something beautiful. And so we looked last week at the first four verses, but we started in verse 17 because we said that verse 17 was really the summarization of all 17 verses. And so why don't we look at that quickly together, and then we'll dive into the text for today. In Colossians 3:17, we get a sense of God's vision for our lives. And so here's what it is. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so you see two things that God is actively up to in our lives. Here's the first one, that God is after our greater integration as human beings, word and deed, head and heart. He is shrinking the gap of hypocrisy over time. And so what was interesting to note last week is actually kind of astonishing. When I ask the question, how many of you sense a gap between word and deed, head and heart, that the only people that didn't raise their hands were liars? It was amazing, right? Because we all feel this. We get a sense that there's a gap. We can call that gap hypocrisy, but God's vision for our life is for that to be ever shrinking until there's integration of head and heart, word and deed. But that's not all that God is up to. We see also in this text that on top of integration, on top of head and heart, word and deed, he also is transforming us to be a people marked by gratitude and gladness. And there is not a greater apologetic for the Christian faith in 2017 than lives marked with gratitude and gladness. We live in a day and age that's pessimistic. It is hyper aware of what it does not have. It is ready to be offended by anything. So what happens when the people of God just shine brightly by not being perturbed, but just being grateful for what we've been given, for what God has entrusted to us, for his kindness to us in Jesus? I'm telling you, that will shine brightly in the cynicism of our day. And so we said, this is what God's up to. He's after our integration. This is his vision for our lives: integration, gratitude, and gladness. And then we looked at kind of how that path starts, how that process starts, that it starts with this mindset, a mind that's set on the things that are above, not on the earth that's below, that we've got our mindset on Jesus. And we went really kind of radical. We said, as Christians, we're like all in on Jesus. Like, we've pushed all our chips in. We don't have another bet. We're not hedging. Jesus is our guy, so much so that whatever you want to talk about, we're going to need to talk about Jesus. You want to talk about marriage? We're going to need to talk about Jesus. You want to talk about children? We need to talk about Jesus. You want to talk about work? Need to talk with you about Jesus. Want to talk vacation? Jesus, right? You name it. I need to talk about Jesus so that we can understand one another. We are all in on Jesus Christ. Christians. I know that doesn't make sense, but it makes the point, right? And then in one of my favorite passages, one of my favorite ideas in that first four verses was found in verse 3, where it says, that your life has been hidden with Christ in God. And it's this idea that our lives, all our failures, all our shortcomings, everything about us is actually hidden in Christ in God, which creates a kind of freedom that empowers and enables us to live the Christian life in greater power, in greater freedom, and in greater joy the longer we follow after him, that we are hidden in Christ and Christ in God. And so therefore, since that's true, since your life is hidden with Christ in God, here's what the next part of this process of sanctification, of being made more like Jesus, here's what it looks like. Colossians 3, starting in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then he lists it. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that if you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. That's all next week stuff. Verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, if you've got a background in church or you've got a cursory understanding of religion, nothing I just read is somewhat shocking or surprising to you. Like, I don't think anyone in here was like, wait a second, we shouldn't be a part of sexual immorality. Why has no one told me this, right? So we've got an understanding of what's going on here. Some things I want to draw your attention to is the seriousness of what's going on in this text. Like the Bible just said, right? You should put to death, you should murder, you should kill, you should act violently towards, and then this list of behaviors. John Calvin said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Right? And so he's pushing this point when it comes to sexual immorality, when it comes to sex outside the bounds that God has given us, you should be serious about putting that to death. Do not play with that thing. Do not try to train that thing. That thing is not a friend. It is not a pet. It will devour and destroy you. Something is trying to kill you, and you shouldn't play around with that. And he doesn't just mention sexual immorality here. He mentions impurity. And impurity is any moral corruption. If you are morally corrupt, so you're shady at work, you're underhanded in relation, that's moral corruption. He moves on from there and talks about passion. Now, don't go all Nike commercial on me, all right? He's not saying you can't be passionate about things. He is saying that you shouldn't be led by your stomach. Are you tracking with me on that? That you just give yourself over to various passions. And then when he talks about evil desires in this text, he's talking about impulses or compulsions that are out of step with God's good plan for our lives. Like everyone in this room, regardless of how long you've been around church, regardless, we will have these impulses, these compulsions to give ourselves over to things that are out of God's good design for our lives. And he's saying here, and then he moves on and he talks about covetousness. And here's why coveting is such a big deal. I think coveting is one of those things that we're like, in the list of sins, surely, man, that's like junior varsity, B team, third string, tight end in a system that doesn't use a tight end. Right? But coveting is an accusation against God. When you covet, you make the accusation against God that he is not good, that he has not done what's best for you, that he is cruel, that he withholds from you what is good for your flourishing. You make an accusation against God that is a lie and smears his character. Coveting is a very serious sin. And in fact, this is the one that he calls idolatry. You make yourself your own God when you covet because you say, you don't know what you're doing. You don't know what's best. I know what's best and I deserve this and I should have this and I need these things and you have not given them to me, right? That's coveting. And so what he says here, if you stop and think, is you've got this permission towards violence, right? He's saying, put these things to death, drag these out back and put a bullet in their brain and then empty the clip. And if you've got any more rounds, you need to reload that thing. And if you're out of rounds, then you grab a shovel and you just pound it until you don't even know what it is anymore. And then you bury it and then you burn the shovel that you did all of that with the weapon. And then you vac that up and then you destroy the vacuum. Right? Like, you don't play with this stuff. Now, he's not talking about harming yourself or physically punishing yourself. He's saying, where you catch whiff of these, this is your flesh and your enemy trying to kill you, and you shouldn't play around with that. You shouldn't pretend that this is no big deal. You should not be like those fools who take baby lions and try to train them as pets. Don't be that person. You end up on a show called When Animals Attack. I'm just like, oh, he's so, let me stick my head in his mouth, right? Yeah. And then you or your children die. You're like, it's crazy. He was so cute. I raised him since he was a kitten. He is an apex predator. He kills stuff. That's all apex predators do. They eat things. Nothing eats them. They eat everything else. This is what's happening in this text. Don't play with this. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Hey, you mess around with this, someone's going to die. And I'm just saying that very few of us take this approach to sin. Like, when we have impulses and compulsions and they're towards sexual immorality or they're towards moral corruption, like, very few of us have the thought, something's trying to kill me here. We don't go, hey, I need some help. Someone's trying to kill me. And we're like, yeah, I'm good, man. Hey, sit. Sit. Here's a treat. You just do what I tell you to do. I'm in control. I've trained you. I've got this. You are not Caesar Milan. You will not sin. It will devour you. Right? This is what the text is saying. Don't mess around with this stuff. Put it to death. And then the next part, and then I love this. I think we don't think well about this because of a lot of propaganda. But he says that because of these things, sexual immorality, because of impurity, because of passion, because of evil desires and covetousness, the wrath of God is coming. I think one of the biggest, silliest lies that our generations represented in this room are just lapping up as though it is true with no thought and no reason is that God is a God of love, therefore he could never be angry with anyone. That if God is a God of love, there's no room for him to have any wrath, and yet common sense would tell you the greater the love, the greater capability of wrath. So I'll say this. If you came over to my house and you took my rake, it's not a nice rake. It's like $5, right? You took my rake and you broke my rake and you ran over it with your car. I mean, I'm going to think you're a psychopath, but I'm just going to go get another rake, right? But try that with one of my children. Try that with my wife, and I'm a pretty stable brother, but I know I've got some capabilities, right? So the greater the love, the greater the wrath. It is a silly god of your imagination when you think that God could never be wrathful towards what destroys the crown jewel of his creation, namely humankind. What does sexual immorality do? What does this kind of compulsive, impulsive thing, what does moral corruption do? It sows discord, destruction, and devastation to things God cherishes and loves. So he is rightly wrathful about the disintegration of something he loves so deeply, namely you and me. Right? And then the next part of this text is this really beautiful encouragement to Christians. Hey, that's not you anymore. You used to do this thing. And now, since you've got a new relationship with Christ and you've got a new relationship because of Christ with sin, your relationship with sin has changed. Therefore, put it away. So this is the hide the body part, right? We've got the put it to death, and now we've got the hide the body. Put them all away. And this next list shows you kind of the de-evolution of relationship. So it ends, the first list ends with covetousness. You have what I think I deserve. I'm not getting what I deserve. And by the way, just for free, not in the notes, if you ever have the thought about God, I am not getting what I deserve, you are correct. But you're probably just correct differently than you think you are. Right? You are not getting what you deserve, and that should make you worship your faces off. Right? And so he gets into now, we're coveting, we're looking, I don't have that, I deserve that. And then watch the progression. Put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. Do not lie to one another. Now, what you just saw there is the disintegration of relationships and the kind of relationships that form us and sustain us. When I covet, that creates anger in my heart. Like, I'm angry that you have something that I don't have, or that I have not experienced what you have been able to experience. And that anger leads to wrath. Wrath is not explosion. It is steadily building opposition against. Here's how you've experienced this. You have coveted. You have begun to be angry. And then you begin to steadily build opposition against. You ever been in an argument or a disagreement with someone, and then over the next couple of days, you begin to remember, man, I wish I would have said, I tell you what, if I could go back in time, I'd tell her better. Who are you looking at? And you start to replay things in your head, and it starts to build, right? And so you've got anger leading to wrath, leading to malice. And now in your wrath, that steadily building opposition rooted in anger, stemming from that list above, now we're to malice. We want to harm them. But we're not psychopaths, right? So we're not going to like roll up on them and punch them in the face or something like that. No. We're far too civilized for that. We'll slander them instead. We'll slander, we'll make up stories, we will point out their weaknesses, we will take any credit that they receive from others. Hey, that guy's great. I mean, yeah, he's great for a guy that's gone through 3 divorces. You know, it's that kind of stuff where we just want to discredit and slander, and then slander leads to obscene talk. Now, because we're Westerners, when we hear obscene talk, we think of cuss words. Right, that's not what obscene talk is in this text. This is this is cursing, not language, but cursing someone, like placing a curse on them. Like, and don't think witchcraft. Just think, you can hurt people with your words, right? Like, you can recover from a good punch to the jaw. There's some things that can be said to you that'll haunt you for the rest of your life. And so when he talks obscene talk here, he's saying that basically that you curse someone with your words, and then that leads to lying, because when you get confronted about all this stuff, no, that's not what happened. What had happened was, and you began to lie to get out from under the weight of your conviction. And then he moves on from there to say, then put off, and what you're supposed to put off in particular is the old self with its practices. So once again, he's reworking our relationship structure. Since you have been raised with Christ, since your life is hidden with Christ in God, you used to do these things, but now you've been made new. So take off those old practices. To make this imagery, the New Testament loves the imagery of clothing and armor and taking it off and putting it on and those kind of things. And so maybe to make this more visceral, when I was in college, my potluck roommate and I would play basketball late in the evenings, because that's what you do in college, right? Like, you'll sleep when you get out of college, at least that's what you think. And so we would go start playing basketball 8:30, 9 o'clock at night, and then just play until sometimes midnight, sometimes north of midnight. And then we'd come back to our dorm, and man, I don't know your college experience. I lived in the dorm, and we didn't have showers in our dorm. We did, but they were down the hall. And I think these are illegal now, but it wasn't even like you had your own stall. It was like a see you at the pole shower where there were like 5 of you around it, nobody making eye contact, right? Just trying to. So we would get back from playing basketball, just be drenched in sweat, and I would run and I would rinse off. And by the time I got back to my room, my roommate would just be in bed all sweaty and nasty. Like, that dude didn't shower before he got in bed. Dude just got in bed. I mean, dirty, stank, wet t-shirt on the floor. That actually prepared me for parenting. And then, he's family now. This is awful. But in the middle of this is kind of the visceral picture that Paul is painting. Why are you wearing those grotesque clothes? Why are you? The imagery here would be if my college roommate woke up the next morning and got that wet t-shirt and put it back on and headed to class, which he may or may not have done. Right? Like that kind of, oh, that is disgusting. This is what Paul is trying to create in the minds of his hearers. Stop wearing that. that's not who you are anymore. You're wearing the wrong uniform. Take off those practices, right? Now, my guess is if you've got a church background, none of this is new. Like, again, like I said, no one in here, I don't think, is going, wait a minute. Are you saying that sexual immorality is wrong? Why has no one ever told me that at church? No, no, we know these things. What I want to talk about is why it's so difficult for us to actually practice them. Like, I haven't said anything here that most of us aren't aware of. I think the real question is, why are we so inconsistent in their application? And why do we seem to lack the power to surrender to this in such a way that we live lives that line up with God's good grace for us? Well, I think the whole key to this text, both this aspect of it, which is putting to death, putting off, putting away, and next week, which is put on and be informed by and be shaped by, all hinges around a singular idea. And the more that we can grasp that concept, the more victory we walk in, and the more that we can't grasp it in our guts, not in our minds, the more we're hamstrung by holiness being an ever-increasing part of our lives. So with that said, let me give you the concept. The concept that's woven throughout this 17 verses is the concept of identity, who we are at the core of our essence. And so you see this starting in verse 1. If you have been raised with Christ, notice that the text does not say if you believe that Christ was raised. No, no, no. It puts you with Christ if you have been raised with him. And then in verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, not Christ, who you worship on the weekends. No, when Christ, who is your life, and then you see it most fully in verse 11. Here in Christ, life is hidden with Christ in God. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. What the Apostle Paul does here so effectively, it says, he's saying, whatever your go-to, here's my identity, is now obsolete in Christ. You might have secondary, you might have secondary identity markers, but your primary identity marker is you are in Christ, in God. You have been raised with Christ. So he's saying, oh, you want to go ethnically? Well, there's no longer Jew or Gentile. Oh, you want to go by education? There is no longer barbarian or Scythian. You want to go by social status? Well, there is no longer slave nor free. Your identity is not made up where you decide it's made up, it's given to you. And I think this is the concept that we must grasp in its fullness. It won't be easy for us to do because we're living in a day where you almost this is like a, what I'm talking about right here is almost villainy. So I've been reading a book the last couple of weeks by Tim Keller. It's called Making Sense of God. If you don't know who Tim Keller is, he's an academic, pastor, theologian. Just think Yoda. Like he would be an example. If you're thinking about pastors, Google asked Tim Keller to come teach their employees, right? Like, you know, I got to do a youth camp a couple weeks ago, right? Right. But Google's like, hey, could you come help our employees think well about what it means to be human? Right. So that I'm reading his book, Making Sense of God. He has a chapter on identity. And in that chapter, I just can't encourage you to grab that book, read it slowly, but he's brilliant, right? Making Sense of God. And on his chapter in identity, here's what he says. He says that there are two ways to think about identity, that there is achieved identity, an identity that I achieve for myself, and there is a received identity, or an identity that someone from outside of me gives me. And he says the way to best understand this is maybe to compare and contrast it. But before that, let me just define it. Let me define identity. Here's how Keller defines identity. Identity is your self-understanding, who you really think you are most fundamentally, and whether you feel good about that or not. That's your identity, who you are most fundamentally, at the core of who you are. Who are you? Right? So I think the best way to understand achieved identity, this is Keller, is to contrast it with some history. In non-Western traditional cultures, in ancient cultures, the question, who are you, is answered this way. You're a father, you're a mother, you're a son, you're a daughter, you are a husband or a wife first. Who you are in the group and who you are in the family, that is who you are. And if you fulfilled that role, then you should feel good about yourself. Then the culture bestows honor on you. You are an honorable person. You should feel very good about yourself. You should have high self-esteem because you're a good son. You're a good father. You're a good husband because you fulfilled your role in the community. That identity is found through self-sacrifice. Now, starting post-World War II, that's the first hint of it we've had in human history. Culture shifted and said, no longer will you find your identity in community via self-sacrifice. You will find your identity via self-assertion. You will not find it outside of you. In fact, that is no longer the heroic narrative of our culture, right? It was 100 years ago, but the last 75, the heroic narrative of our culture is you find yourself inside of yourself. You don't go out of you, you go inside of you, and you base it on your feelings and your deepest dreams and your desires. And if anybody else tries to stop you from achieving your greatest desires, then they are to be rejected as villains and tyrants and oppressors, and you go find yourself. And this is the air we're breathing. Some of you are like, I think you might be overstating. Well, I'm glad. I want to just quote some more modern day theologians that I think are quite well known. The first is a Norwegian woman. She is the Queen of Arendelle. And here's what she would have to say about the subject. Let it go. Let it go. Turn away and slam the door. I don't care what they're going to say. Let the storm rage on, because the cold never bothered me anyway. It's funny how some distance makes everything seem small, and the fears that once controlled me can't get to me at all. It's time to see what I can do, to test the limits and to break through. There's no right, there's no wrong, there's no rules for me. I'm free. Right? Now, I'm not bagging on Frozen. I've seen the movie 100,000 times. I've got 3 kids. That I quoted that is going to haunt me all day long. I'm just be driving this afternoon, right? So I'm not bagging on this, but this is the air we're breathing. Nobody gets to define me but me. I get to define me. There's no right, there's no wrong, there's no rules. There's an inward journey of me finding the true self, and then I got to live out that true self. And if there's any opposition, then they're tyrants and oppressors. And I've got to find the real me. And it's my only hope at ever being happy is to find the true me. And man, maybe you're like, well, there's Norwegians, they're liberals. Okay, so I've got another one for you. This is from Mother Superior. And here's what she would say. Climb every mountain. Ford every stream. Follow every rainbow. Until you what? Until you find your dream. All right, now let's just stop for a second. That sounds exhausting. Climb every mountain, ford every stream, follow every rainbow until you find that dream. Like, what happens when you climb that first mountain, you realize, dream ain't up here, and I'm 30. Well, now you got to climb down the mountain, start fording streams, and then, man, you still haven't found your dreams, so now you're chasing rainbows. This is exhausting and silly. But this is the air you're breathing. Even walking the hall earlier, I was looking at the 1,000 backpacks you came up with. On multiple backpacks out in our foyer, there's these kind of sentences. Make your own magic. Be true to you. What does that even mean? Right? So Keller says that there are 4 reasons in particular that this idea of finding your identity from the inside is toxic and destructive. Now, before we dive into it, I'm not saying that the old way was better. I don't believe in glory days. I think there's one coming. I don't think there's one behind us. All right, so I can just imagine. I mean, if you imagine, if you're the son of a blacksmith in the 5th century and you want to get into the arts, you're just kind of out of luck, you know? Dad, I want to sing. Okay, well, you're going to sing while you beat this metal into the shape it's supposed to be in. Well, I just feel like I want to act. Okay, act up this axe for me real quick, all right? And then if you're like, I hate you, Dad, and you were to storm off to the next village, they were like, oh, now who are you? We haven't seen you around our village. Well, I'm Ebenezer, the blacksmith's son from two towns over. Well, we got a blacksmith. Why are you here? Well, because I want to act. Well, you're an outsider. We have our actors. You need to go back to your daddy. Right? So I'm not trying to paint a picture of yesteryear like it was glorious. In fact, there was plenty of tyranny, plenty of oppression. But Keller's going to give four reasons why this idea of finding your identity inside, achieving your identity, is toxic. Here's what they are. The first is that he says it's incoherent. It's unclear. Here's what he said. At the deepest part of who you are, there are conflicting loves. You will have multiple dreams and not be able to achieve all of them. So it's incoherent. It's not clear. You won't know. Think of how unstable this leaves our souls. Right? If you're like, oh, I've got to find my meaning, my core, my essence inside of me. So we're digging around in those feelings and we're like, oh, I need this, but gosh, this. I love both these things, but I can't do both. Which one? It's incoherent. He also says it's unstable. So here's how I'd paint Keller's point of unstable. When I turned 23, I could look back and see that 13-year-old Matt was an idiot. Let's go. I was 23, and I was like, good God, I can't believe I'm still alive. But at 23, I thought I was wise beyond my years. I thought I had some life experience. I thought I had a lot to offer the world. At 33, I couldn't believe 23-year-old Matt was allowed to do anything, much less have a driver's license. Right? And then at 33 or at 43, at where I am now, I look back at 33-year-old Matt and go, oh, the mercy of God is unreal. They gave that kid a mic. Why would they have given him a mic? And so here's, let's straight up, I'm 43. I feel like I'm seasoned. I feel like I've got better nuance than I ever have. I think I've got a good head on my shoulders. I think I understand well. My marriage is flourishing. My kids are doing well. I've learned some things that I've needed to learn a lot of times at the hard way at your expense. And that's why I'm going to give you my 60s, Lord willing, because you have had my 20s and 30s. And now here's what I'm fully convinced of. At 53, I'm going to think where I am right now was silly, uninformed, and harmful. Which one of those do I trust? My guess is when I'm 63, I'll have some issues with 53-year-old Matt, and 73, 63-year-old Matt, and 83, 73-year-old Matt, right? So at what point do I trust these feelings that are so fickle and change so quickly to self-identify with, right? He's saying not only is it incoherent, not clear, but it's also unstable. The third thing he says is it's an illusion. And here's what he says. Here's his illustration about finding your identity inside of yourself as an illusion. He argues that every culture always, never talks about culture itself, but lays a grid over the entirety of that culture that informs what they find when they look inside themselves. All right, so he says that when you go inside, I'm going to find out who I am. I'm going to look at my dreams and my feelings. I'm going to self-identify with those things. I'm going to say, here's who I am, world. When you do that, it feels pure. But it's not. It's an illusion. And here was his illustration. He said, imagine in the 5th century, an Anglo-Saxon warrior. And if you don't know history, the Anglo-Saxons were a brutal, violent group that really established the English Empire in the 5th century, right? And so imagine that we have an Anglo-Saxon warrior, and he has two competing impulses in his heart. The first is an impulse towards violence, that upon any threat to the empire, any threat against the rule and reign of the Anglo-Saxons is to be met with force and violence and death swiftly. He has that impulse, and he also has the impulse of same-sex attraction. In the 5th century, it's a no-brainer. I will embrace violence and anger, and I will reject same-sex attraction. Now, fast forward to 2017. A young man, a young woman, finds two impulses inside of themselves. The impulse towards anger, the impulse of violence, and the impulse of same-sex attraction. What does our cultural grid say? No, no, you can't be angry. You need to go to counseling and anger manage for that. But apparently you were born gay. That's your identity. You should define yourself that way. This is an illusion. It's culturally informed, and we don't know it's happening. It feels pure to us. We get down into our heart. We're like, I feel this. I sense this. This is who I am. And it's an illusion. It's been culturally informed. The last thing is he says that finding your identity inside of yourself, trying to achieve your identity, is not just incoherent, unstable, and an illusion. It's crushing and excluding. And here's what he means by crushing and excluding. When no God, no Bible, no parents, no community get to help form and shape our identity, all the weight of that lands on us. And when the weight of self-identification lands on us, we will, by nature, take good things and make them ultimate things. Let me give you some of those examples that I think most of us experience. The first is love relationships, right? We take love relationships, and if I need my wife to justify me, if I need my wife to help me make sense of who I am, if I need my wife to, Jerry Maguire, complete me, then I am jamming up our relationship day one. I am asking her to be for me what she cannot be for. I need you to justify me. I need you to give me meaning. I need you to help me understand that I matter. That is a crushing weight placed on my wife's shoulders. She is unable to do those things. And take this the way I'm saying it. She is too unstable. She is too, right? She is not firm enough to do that for me. She has not been designed to do that for me. She can't be that. So what I'll do is I'll smother her in an attempt. I need you to be, I need you to be, I need you to be. She'll be like, oh God, my wife's independent, so she ain't having that. So what am I going to do? She's going to run off and I'm chasing her. I need you to validate me. Oh, I need you to validate. And then the marriage disintegrates. Another way this happens all the time is through children. When you live vicariously through your children, where their victories are your victories, I mean, you put a pressure on them to perform. You put a pressure on them to mirror back to you your value and worth in a way that does not enable them to see and form their own identity because you need them to help you form yours. And man, I'm not saying parenting isn't complex. It's hopelessly complex. A few weeks ago, I had a meeting with one guy. I was like, my dad never came to any of my games, just wasn't interested in me at all, didn't know how to relate to me. Like, literally, never came to one game, played sports through college. I don't think he ever saw me play. And so we worked through that and prayed and sought forgiveness and all that. And then later the week, I had a guy's going, my dad was at everything. He's at every practice, he's at every game. I just felt this pressure. He never really put any pressure on me. He was just always there. And because he was always there, I was like, oh, God, I better be good at this to be loved by him. Now, so then I'm a dad of a son. I'm like, gosh, do I go to games? Do I not go to games? Do I just go to half his games? I don't want to jack up my kid. How do I do this? All right. I'll go to every other game and look disinterested on two of them and really interested in one. And then, right? I mean, this is complex stuff. So I think the best we can be is just to be emotionally available. I think that's the best we've got, to be emotionally available. And that requires us to have an emotional IQ, but that's a different sermon for a different day. Right? So when you expect your kid to hold the mirror for you so that you can get your identity from them, this is making them ultimate in a way that's crushing to them and never going to help you. If you ever saw the movie Chariots of Fire or read the book is better than the movie per usual, you get the story of Eric Lindell. Eric Lindell, strong believer in Christ. In fact, after the Olympics, he actually went to China and served as a missionary in China until he died. But the gold medal race was on the Sabbath, and he refused to run on the Sabbath. So if you can imagine, there's this immense amount of pressure on Eric. I mean, for your country, for your family, your legacy. And he's like, no. I belong to the King. I will not violate the Sabbath. And he doesn't. He has these great lines. Like he's got this great line where he feels the pleasure of God when he runs. I love that sentence, but my experience is the exact opposite. Like I just feel the wrath of God when I run. I feel the brokenness of a sinful world when I run. But Eric's like, when I run, I feel the pleasure of God. And so all the focus is on Eric, but it's actually the other runner, Harold Abrahams, that gives us some insight into making good things ultimate. So he's frothing at the mouth. He's ready to go. He's kind of glad that Eric's not running. He likes his chances now. And he's asked about the race, and here's what he said. I've got 10 seconds to justify my existence. See what happens? His achieved identity is what? I'm an Olympic sprinter. His achieved, now think about this. His whole life, he's been running and training and everybody's going, you're fast, you're amazing, you're the fastest guy I know. And then he shows up on the Olympics and he's still one of the fastest. And Eric's a little bit faster, but he's still fast. Who knows what's going to go? I am an Olympic sprinter. I am a runner. It is who I am. It is my core essence. It's what defines me. Who I most fundamentally am is a sprinter. So this race, like if he loses this race, he's dead. He has no idea who he is anymore. Now, the reason this is not just crushing, but also excluding, is because if my identity is that I am a salesman, then you cannot outsell me. And if you outsell me, that knocks my identity. That sends me into a tailspin where I don't know who I am anymore. So I can't celebrate you. I have to honestly try to destroy you. And I would do that in really subtle, underhanded ways. I would, back to the list, I would need to slander you a little bit. I would need to curse you a little bit. I would need to maybe lie about you a little bit. If my identity was in the house that I'm in or the car that I drive or the money I make, what you will find, and I see this, people don't so much want to be rich as much as they want to be richer than the other people they know. Yeah. I'm telling you, what people want is to be richer than the people around them, prettier than the people around them, have nicer things than the people around them. Have more, now, what is this? This is all identity stuff. This is all jostled hearts. So, what does this have to do with putting to death, putting away, putting off? Well, as Christians, we don't believe that you achieve your identity, but rather you receive it. And you receive that identity from the Creator God of the universe. And where you and I have longed all of our lives to be delighted in, to be rejoiced in, to have a safe place, to be affirmed and to have a solid foundation on which we can operate and feel free to fail and still be loved and to stumble and be exactly who we are, which is messy and complex and silly and serious, and all the complexities of the human soul find their rest in a received identity that is bestowed upon them by the Creator God of the universe. Right, this starts to solve some things. So you and you need someone. I need someone from outside of me to bless me. It does not work for me to bless myself. Right? Do you remember the old Saturday Night Live sketch where the guy looked in the mirror and was like, he just started to give himself a pep talk? By golly, people like you. You're a good person. Like you are where you are. So you can try to pep talk yourself all you want, but you know what's going on. You know where you doubt. You know where you screw up. You know where you're morally corrupt. You know where you give into impulses and compulsions that are out of step with God. You know this about you. So you can give yourself that pep talk, but there you are lying to yourself, aware that you're lying to yourself, which then does what? Makes you angry, which leads to what? Coveting and malice and wrath. And we're back in this cycle that we're supposed to be out of as Christians. The Bible says that we are esteemed by God, that we are adored by him. If you're like, well, I've never read those verses, I'm glad you ask. Romans 8 says that we have been adopted as sons and daughters. Zephaniah 3 says that God sings over us and rejoices in us. So stop for a second. Do you believe that the Creator God of the universe sees you today hidden in Christ in God and sings over you and rejoices in you? Like, I'm telling you, most people can't get that. They might go, oh, I've seen that verse, but like, get it. In Psalms, on repeat, you're delighted in, you're delighted in, you're delighted in. In Ephesians 2, you're holy and blameless in his sight. In Colossians 1, you are spotless. He never lets us down. He does not fatigue of our failures. We are his sons, we are his daughters. He delights in us. He rejoices in us. He sings over us. This is an identity that is secure and unshakable. So watch. If I were to be fired from the village, I am a pastor and a preacher, and if the elders had a meeting with me after service, was like, hey, man, can't believe you dogged out Frozen like that. We're going to have to ask you to leave. And I was to leave. Now, I wouldn't have that title, but who I am would not have changed. Because what I am is an adopted son of the King of Glory, who by the grace of God gets to preach and pastor. If God forbid something were to happen to my bride and best friend, I would be crushed. But I would be a son of the Most High God, adored, esteemed, loved. And who I am would not fundamentally change. Now, I'm going to need a lot of help. I'm going to need a lot of support. I'm going to need some time off. But I'm his. If there were no money in my account or a lot of money in my account, now this frees me up to love you and support you and cheer you on. This gives crystal clear clarity to what my life is about. This forms an identity in me that you cannot take from me. You can't do anything to take that from me. So you can send me a scathing email about what an utter failure I am, and I'll just be able to go, gosh, I'm far worse than that. Is that all you saw? Are you serious? That's it? You should probably pay better attention. Because I don't need to pretend that I'm more than I am. I don't have to carry that weight. I do a few things really, really well, and then I really stink at a lot of other things, which if you pay attention to our staff, you'll kind of understand how we're put together, right? And so there's a freedom to be found in our identity being Christ. So how does that equate to putting things to death? Well, as a child of the King, I have access and benefits as a child of the King that I'm going to choose easily over what the world offers up to me. Right? Like you want to offer sexual immorality to me? You want to offer swipe left hookup? When what I've got is the mingling of souls with my best friend, the coming together of mind, heart, body, and soul in a depth of intimacy. Look, I don't care what kind of freaky hookup sex you're talking about, that wins. Right? You want to tempt me with being enslaved and burned up by anger when I can be free of that and trust God to be gone and trust that people are as broken as I am? And then I should extend grace to them as God has so consistently extended grace to me. And on we go. It's in understanding who we are that putting things to death, putting them away, and putting them off is possible. But when you don't get this, and you don't quite have your identity, and I think this is a huge deal in evangelicalism right now, we're so influenced by this view of identity that we constantly kind of step away from who God says we are to try to make our own name, our own self, our own view. Like, and it's near impossible to not at times give in to this. The cultural pull is so hard. It's so powerful. And yet it must be rejected. It must be rejected. I so want you to get this. Like, now go, I don't want to give you talking points for a shallow coffee later this week. I don't want to give you kind of new phrases to in home group. Go, I really love that. I don't want that. I want you to get that. I want you to be transformed by it. In fact, at this point, my sermon's done. It's like, come on! But that's not how this works. That's not how any of this works. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these men and women. I thank you for your word. I thank you that you are working in us, moving in us, shaping us. Help us believe what you say about us is true. Thank you that we are hidden in Christ in you. Thank you that you see us as holy and spotless and blameless in your sight. Help us then with that understanding get violent over sins that are trying to destroy, hooks that are trying to be set deep. Let us be serious about our adversary and your power to destroy him. Let us walk in the power of being the princes and princesses of glory. Let us sit at your table and feast on what you have provided us. Why would we choose the rags of rebellion? when the cloaks of righteousness await us. Help us. It's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen.